But it is good to be back. I want to thank Roddick for filling the pulpit these past couple weeks, and it was a huge blessing to hear him. I always enjoy listening to him. He is my favorite Czech pastor, hands down. There's no one better than him. And so I enjoyed listening to him, and I'm always blessed by his teaching, so I hope that you were as well. If you haven't listened, please go and listen to his words, that God used him greatly. But we are going to be in the book of Judges. We're going to be in Judges 10, verses 6 to 16. And this is, it's an odd passage, but it's a good passage, and I didn't plan this at all. This is really kind of a great way for us to get a little bit reacquainted with the book of Judges. And we've been out of the book for about a month, and so this will be a good way to kind of get to dip our toes back in the waters that is the book of Judges. If you remember, things started out so well, right? God used Joshua, and they took the promised land, and they were doing what God had called them to do and taking care of the nations that were there. But then as quickly as it started out well, it kind of went downhill, and there was this kind of downward spiral of disobedience and unfaithfulness. And God began to raise up judges to bring his people relief. And so we talked about Othniel. We talked about Ehud. We talked real briefly about Shamgar. He's a minor judge. We only got like one verse with Shamgar. Then we read about Deborah and Barak, and then Gideon. And then there was this character Abimelech, who's not a judge. He was kind of anti-judge, king wannabe kind of guy. We talked about Abimelech, and then tacked on to him were these two other minor judges, Tola and Jair. And now in Judges 10, verses 6 to 16, we're going to look at kind of this continued disobedience of the nation of Israel before we launch into next week the next major judge, and that is Jephthah. So what I want to do this morning is I'm going to read this passage for us, I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to have fun in God's word this morning as he teaches us. So I'd ask you to please stand for the reading of God's word, and then I will pray, and then we will have some fun this morning. So this is what the author of Judges writes for us. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord's, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and have served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in this time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he, that's God, became impatient over the misery of Israel. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to be in your word. Lord, that we have to gather here to worship. Lord, to gather here to fellowship. Lord, but now as we take time to spend in your word, Lord, I pray, Lord, that your word would do its work. Lord, we know that you are a God who communicates. We know that you are a God who speaks. Lord, and your word does not return void. It accomplishes exactly what you set it out to do. So Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would have hearts that are softened to hear your words. Lord, that you would give us understanding. Lord, that you would give us discernment. Lord, that your spirit would be working in and through us. Lord, that we would not grieve your spirit or hinder your spirit. Lord, that we would hear from you this morning. Lord, that we would do more than just hear, that we would respond. We're called to be not just hearers, but doers. So, Lord, I thank you for the gift of your word. I pray that it would transform our lives, that we would submit ourselves to it this morning. And I pray this all in your name. Amen. Right, not a Mother's Day passage at all, right? But here we go. All right, to introduce this, I think it's going to be helpful for us to, if you remember back, all right, we've talked about when you read a narrative like this in the Old Testament, there's three things to pay attention to, right? God, man, and God's redemptive plan. Now, in this passage, all right, you see all three of these. Okay, believe it or not, they're all three of them are there. We're going to get a glimpse into who God is. We're going to get a glimpse into who man is. And this passage actually points to Christ and points to God's ultimate redemptive plan in Jesus. But before we get there, I think to help us think a little bit clearer about this text, I want to go to Romans chapter 1. Now, I would really like to read all of Romans chapter 1, but I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm going to focus in on a couple verses. Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, the first part of verse 24 this morning. Paul writes these words, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up." And I think that will help us think through this, because what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1, right, is about the gospel, right, God's power to save. That's the verse 16, Romans 1:16. And then it goes on in verse 18 and talks about how the unrighteousness of man suppresses truth. And how that they, in verse 22 to 24, they claim to be wise, but they actually become fools, and therefore God gives them up, or God gives them over. Now, if we think about our world for just a moment, does that not describe the world in which we live? The suppression of truth. The claim to know better. When actually, they become fools and suffer the consequences. It's the day and age in which we live. It's the day and age in which Paul lived as well. But the challenge is, it's not for us, it's not just for us to stand back and point fingers at all the things that are wrong in our world and in our culture. Yes, we do need to take a stand on certain issues. Absolutely we do. Right? But if we just stand and finger point, that's not going to do any good. Because what we have to do is we have to look at our own hearts and understand to the degree that the world is in us and that we are in the world in which we live. It's a heart issue. Right? If we're in this world, we're going to be bombarded with and tempted with many, many different things. Now, it's important to take an interest in the things of the world and the things that are happening around us. Right, what's happening in our culture, we need to be aware of those things, the moral confusion that is in our worlds, lifestyle, right, politics, and we should feel a deep distress, we should feel heartache with what we see happening in our worlds. And I'm purposefully not getting specific here because I know you well enough to know that you can fill in those pieces. You know what suffering is. You see these things and you can add the details in. Right now, I do have my opinions on things like everybody else does. But the challenge is, what if we look at this, right, through the bright light of the gospel? What if we look at our worlds through the bright light of the gospel? Right, that would indeed make a difference. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the gospel is a matter of first importance. Right, and so we can look at our world and we can read Romans 1 and say, yeah, that's our world, but how do we respond and how do we push the gospel and live in light of the gospel? Right, because the truth is simply this, that claiming to be wise, we've become fools. And is there anything more foolish than exchanging the glory of the immortal God for something else? And so Romans 1 and Judges 10 connect. And therefore, God gives them up. All right, so let's go to Judges chapter 10. What a cheery, chipper way to start the sermon, right? Let's go to Judges chapter 10, verse 6. And so what I've done is I'll take this, and this is something that I learned over the past 2 weeks that I've been away, is how to better teach. And so we're going to do something a little bit different here. And there's going to be kind of scenes, right, that we're going to kind of unpack this with that might help us think through this a little bit better. So scene one, if you will, is going to be verse 6. And if you want to put a title to that, maybe the unfortunate but not surprising situation. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Asheroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Right now, it's a similar introduction. All the major judges have a similar introduction. The people did it again, what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But what happens here, right, is there's a little bit more detail onto how bad it really, truly was. They did evil, but they're serving the Baals and the Asheroth and all these other gods. They're worshiping all these other gods. They're devoted to all these other gods. Right, and we've seen the Baals before in Judges and the Asheroth, right? Othniel dealt with that. Gideon, if you remember, actually tore down the altar to Baal, right, in the Asheroth pole, right? And so Baal was these Baals. In fact, that's plural, probably means that there were multiple manifestations of this god Baal in Canaanite culture, right? And those poles were places of worship. But the key thing here is that it's idolatry, right? It's idolatry. And then you have the gods of Syria. Syria was to the north of the promised lands, right? It was a large area containing many different cultures and many different people groups. But Israel was serving and worshiping those gods. Then you have Sidon, and Sidon was actually to the north as well. Now, if you remember back Asher, when they were taking the promised land, Asher, the tribe of Asher, did not drive out all the inhabitants of Sidon. And so God left them there to oppress Israel. But this Sidon, they were a coastal people. They had a lot of shipping and trading going on the Mediterranean. And if you fast forward to the ministry of Jesus, you read in Matthew chapter 11, these words. This is a little bit of an aside. All right, so you know that Sidon is oppressing the people, and Sidon, and they're chasing after these gods. But in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, Jesus now is starting to pronounce these woes against these unrepentant cities. And this is what Jesus says. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have been repented long. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." Right? So if you're listening to Jesus pronounce these woes, and he says to you, hey, guess what? Sidon's better than you are, and you know your Israelite history, you're ticked off. Right? But these people, right, were ones that Israel didn't drive out and that were oppressing the nation, and they were worshiping their gods. Moab. Moab's to the east. Right? We remember Moab, right? King Eglon was the king of Moab, that really hefty guy, right, that Ehud did away with. Right? Moab would make alliances with the Ammonites and the Amalekites. Moab was actually the people that came from the son of Lot, from his oldest daughter. There's that incestuous relationship. But Israel was told not to harass the Moabite people. But they became a stumbling block to them and led them into immorality and idolatry and forsaking their one true gods. Yeah, the Ammonites, they're also people that was to the east. They're actually the people from, they're the son of Lot, from his youngest daughter. All right, they were kind of kinsmen of the Moabites, obviously. And they were a really good military people. They had a lot of military strength. And we're actually going to see the Ammonites again next week when we start going through the Judge Jephthah. And then you have the Philistines, and they're kind of to the southwest. Remember Shamgar with the ox goat? He dealt with 600 of them pretty swiftly. Right, but God left them to oppress Israel as well. They were coastal dwellers. All right, they were great warriors as well. But the thing with the Philistines was that they would come in and they would defeat somebody, but they wouldn't like annihilate them or take them into captivity. They would live amongst them and kind of cohabitate with them. And so Israel was constantly being hounded by the Philistines. Right? And in fact, when we get to Judge Samson, we'll read about more about the Philistine people. But this is what's happening in the nation of Israel. Right? They're forsaking the one true God, their one true God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, for the Baals and the Asherahs and the gods of all these nations and all these different people groups. They're abandoning gods. They're deserting gods. Now, they're surrounded, right? If you look at the map, right, they're basically surrounded by all of these nations, right? And you get the impression that they're turning to everyone and everything except for God. Right? They're actually turning back to the gods of the nations that they've had to deal with and wrestle with. That God's already delivered them from. They're turning back to those gods. You get the impression that the only God that they weren't worshiping was God. So Israel had exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They'd become fools. Right? This is the world in which we find ourselves. This is the world in which we live. Sometimes you feel like you're just surrounded by it. Right, but how do you respond to it? Right? How do you respond to it? Do you forsake your gods? Do you desert him? Do you abandon him? Or do you stay true and you fight and you battle? Right? That's scene one. So there's how things are shaping up. Right? Scene number two, verses 7-9 of chapter 10, is what I'll say that it's the not surprising response from God. Okay? The not surprising response from God. And I can say this because God is righteously angry and has every right to be angry here. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So here's God's response. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. Okay? God gave them up to the Ammonites and the Philistines. They had exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Therefore, God gave them up. And the Philistines and the Ammonites, they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years, they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. So that's east of the Jordan River. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. God gave them up because of their idolatry. They were entirely under the power and under the control of the Ammonites and the Philistines, with no guarantee for deliverance, by the way. Right? They're completely in their control. So the future of the nation of Israel, this is the crisis, is in jeopardy because there's no guarantee at this moment in time. Israel, to the east of the Jordan, was crushed and oppressed. The Ammonites felt like they were doing a pretty good job, so they said, hey, let's move west and let's deal with the Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim. So they move across the Jordan and they severely distress the people. It is a moment of crisis. In a very kind of abundant way, that's how the crisis is described. It was an abundant crisis. It was a big crisis. Because of their idolatry, God gave them up. And then in verses 10 through 15, there's a conversation between Israel and God. This would be scene three, right? And that is the conversation between Israel and God. And whenever you're in a narrative like this, and you start seeing dialogue and a conversation, right? It's really important for the development of what's trying to be taught and what's being said here. And so we're going to linger here probably a little bit longer than the first two scenes. But in verse 10, right, no surprise here, right? We've seen this pattern. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." Right? So Israel cries out for help. But what they do here is they acknowledge sin, their sin, and the fact that they've kind of deserted gods and that they're worshiping idols. So there is a sense where they're taking some ownership. Now, the word that they use for God, right, is not Yahweh. It's not the covenant name for God, their God. It's Elohim, right? So if you have children here who were at Vacation Bible School, right, the treehouse, they learned about Elohim, which means strong, mighty deliverer. So on the surface, right, Israel, the confession appears to be genuine, but what we realize here is that there's no appeal. They don't ask for forgiveness. They don't ask for God to be gracious towards them, just that, hey, we're in a bind, we've done this, help. Right? So the question is it heartfelt repentance, or is it just this cry to be delivered from kind of an unpleasant and painful situation? From the crisis that is at hand? So is it outward relief or is it heart change? The, they almost have, and I'm tipping my hand here, right? And you probably know this already. They almost have kind of a very flippant attitude toward God. Like he's this cosmic genie in the sky that in case of emergency, right, you break the glass. If we say the right things, then he will give us what we want. Right? And so we have to be really careful. Right? We can learn so much from the nation of Israel here. We have to be really careful, right, how we approach our God. Right? How do we approach him? Right? Full disclosure, when I was in school, high school, middle school, right, I wasn't the most committed student. And I would sit down in class and look at the test in front of me and be like, uh-oh, right? And so I would pray, right? All right, Lord, if you help me pass this one, I'll be sure to study for the next one, right? And then the next one rolls around that I'm like, if you help me pass this one, right, I'll study for, right? So there's that kind of flippant attitude towards God. Do we cry out to God? Do we seek him when times are harder, when we got caught? Or do we seek him regularly and cry out to him? But here's God's response in verses 11 through 14. And what you need to see here, and so it might be lost a little bit, is there's an intensity for which God responds to this cry. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also, the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. Load the sarcasm. Here we go. Verse 14. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. Normally, right, in the book of Judges, there's kind of this rebuking that happens. And a lot of times that's where kind of it stops in Judges. But at this point, it moves past rebuke with God to outright rejection of their cry for help. They're at this crisis point. They're doing what they've done in the past, right? And they think, hey, it'll be fine. We're crying out to God. And God says, no. Now, you can look at this one of two ways. Either A, isn't God mean? Or B, isn't God gracious because he wants them to truly repent and wants their hearts to be changed? So God reminds them, first of all, of his past faithfulness, right? Hey, remember the Exodus? Remember Egypt, that whole thing, parting the Red Sea? Yeah, I did that for you. Remember the Amorites when you were approaching the promised land and they were being difficult? And remember I gave them over to you? Yeah, I did that. Remember the Ammonites? They were allies with Eglon, that fatter king from Moab, that guy. I took care of them for you. Remember I raised up Shamgar? He had an ox goat. I took care of 600 of them for you. The Sidonians, they were part of this coalition with Sisera. You remember Barak? Actually, remember Jael with the tent peg? I took care of them for you. The Amalekites, Gideon, the Amalekites were Gideon took care of them. I raised up Gideon for you. So what God has done here out of the gates in his response is basically given the nation of Israel a 300-year account of their faith, of his faithfulness to deliver his people and to be faithful to his promises, which stands in real stark contrast to their unfaithfulness. And so now Israel must reap the fruit of their disobedience. Right? And it's this stinging. So here's the history in case you've forgotten, people. Now here's the indictment, and now here's the consequences. Here's the judgments. You've forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. You've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for idols, and so now I must turn you over. Go to the gods that you've chosen for salvation. The gods that I warned you about that aren't actually really true gods, go to them. They'll help you. Ask them to save you. For some reason in your mind, you think that that's a wise thing to do, but claiming to be wise, you've actually become fools. You're seeking salvation and deliverance from an idol, from a false god. How often do we seek relief from the same things that ensnare us? These idols that we, for some reason, think are going to actually bring relief to us, and we pursue them. God rejects their empty words, their self-serving words. This cry of distress, this cry for deliverance, is really just an act of just selfishness and inconvenience on their part. It's not going to last. God's saying, I'm not going to save you like the God you worship can't save you. Israel finds itself on the edge of becoming an abandoned people. It's tragic. It's sad. They've actually become so accustomed to God's mercy and to his grace that they take it for granted. They just expect it to happen. So then we get to verse 15, and the dialogue continues. And the people of Israel say to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. Right, so they kind of double down, right, on this. Right, hey, we have sinned. Right, and listen, God, do to us whatever you think is best, but just deliver us today. Right? Now, it reveals the heart, right? We see the heart of the people of Israel here. Do to us whatever seems good to you, but please deliver us this day. And there's a boldness there, right? That do to us is a command. Deliver us this day is a command. Right? Like, God needs their approval. Oh, okay. Then I guess I'll deliver you since you said I can deliver you. Right? It's just, there's this disconnect. Right? They're asking God to say, hey, listen, you can do whatever you want to do to us, basically in the future, but right now, deliver us. Deliver us from our enemies. Deliver us from our troubles, from the Ammonites and the Philistines. Just deliver us from these people. Not from our sin, not from our guilt, not from your wrath, not from your judgment. Just deliver us from them. And then whatever you want to do moving forward, that's fine with us. You feel the tension, right? You feel the tension here. And then we get to verse 16. And so Israel, so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord's. And he, that's God, became impatient over the misery of Israel. So they back up their words with action-ish, kind of. Right? They put away the gods and they serve Yahweh. Now we have to be careful here to not read too much into this verse. All right, because God's complaint, all right, against the nation of Israel is not that they failed to acknowledge sin. It's not that they didn't back up their crying out by putting away gods, the foreign gods, the idols. That's not God's complaint. Right? God's complaint is that after I've delivered you, after I show mercy to you for the past 300 years, by the way, after I do that, you abandon me for other gods. You forsake me. You actually go after the gods that I saved you from in the first place. They aren't really gods. So they've proved themselves to not be wise, but to be fools. They're exchanging the glory of the immortal gods. God knows their hearts, right? He knows their response. He knows what they're going to do. He's sovereign over everything. He knows his people. Right? So the compassion of God is not tied to their repentance, but to their misery and to their suffering. Okay, which is, right? Follow me here, self-inflicted. It's self-inflicted. They're bringing it upon themselves by exchanging, right, the truth, the glory of the immortal God for carved images and for idols. Right? It's their choice, and there's consequences for those choices. It's the choice that we see our world making and our culture making. That's just head scratching. But we got to be careful because it's the choice that we make at times too, right? That I make at times. Right? This account in Judges helps us to see the foolishness that's in the world, but yet also see the foolishness, right, that is in us. Because there's a lot of times that I claim to be wise. But God quickly shows me, please. So God becomes impatient over the misery of Israel. Now, I purposefully stopped it here, right? Because if you're reading this and you're hearing this for the first time and you don't know what happens in verse 17 and now through chapter 11, right, there's some tension here because what is God going to do? He's impatient with his people. He's growing weary of his people. Their misery and their suffering is self-inflicted. They're these heartless or half-hearted attempts, unfaithful attempts to get him to help. They cry out. It's like God is in this moment of like loving exasperation. Right? I'm sure if you're a parent, you've never been there before. Right? You have no idea what I'm talking about, right? There's this loving, like, really? Seriously? We're going down this road again? Right, but at the core, the way this ends, right, there's no indication that God is going to relent or that he is going to yield. All we know about God at this moment in time is that he's impatient and that he's annoyed and that he's frustrated with his people. And although his people thought that they were wise, they've shown themselves to be fools, and they've exchanged him for things of much lesser value, actually of no value whatsoever. He became impatient over the misery of Israel. Literally, his soul became short. There's tension here. There's tension between the justice of God. I will give my glory to no other. You exchange the glory of the immortal God for idols. Claim to be wise, you're foolish, I'm going to turn you over. There's justice. But these are his people. He's been faithful to his promises. They are his covenant people. And so there's this tension between the justice of God and the mercy of God. Between saving them once again out of mercy and love and compassion versus giving them over to their sin, which they fully and rightly deserve. This is the tension. It's not just in this story. This tension is in God himself, in his very nature and in his very character. God is holy. He demands justice, but yet he is merciful and compassionate, and he moves to save his people. You see where this is going? Do you see where this is going? How is this tension ultimately fulfilled? How is that tension ultimately resolved? The cross of Jesus, where the justice of God is poured out in wrath on sin. His son takes it. He sacrifices his one and only son to pay the penalty for sin, to take the wrath, his wrath for sin upon himself, so that we may receive mercy. So this tension is ultimately resolved in the gospel. You see how this, you see God, man, and you see an echo, a hint of God's redemptive plan in Christ. And so when Paul writes in Romans 15 that these things are written for our instruction, right? Maybe Paul goes to this passage. You see how this points to Jesus? You see this? When Jesus is on the road to Emmaus and he's opening up the mind and saying, all scripture's about me, did he go here and say, you see, justice and mercy, me, right? It points to Christ. God provided Jesus, the ultimate and final solution to our self-inflicted misery with sin. He did it. That's why we sing songs like this. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord's. His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. His sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness and new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. So we go back to Romans 1. And we think about our world and claiming to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. We have to look at our own hearts and look at our own lives. Where do we claim to be wise but show ourselves to be fools because we exchange the glory of the immortal God for idols and for things? But God doesn't give us up because of Christ. Right? We're in Him. We're held. Right? And so we give thanks to God for His grace and for His mercy that He provides to us through Jesus. So when we think about our world, when we look at our world, and when we're troubled by the world in which we live, right, our prayer has to begin with, God, have mercy. The solution is the gospel. It's the love and the mercy and the forgiveness and the grace and the life for all who come to their senses and believe that in Christ and what He has done for them. That is where the solution lies. But we have to be very careful, because before we can pray, Lord, have mercy on our culture and on our world, we have to say, Lord, have mercy on me. Be patient with me. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank You for this morning. Lord, I thank You for the truth of Your words. Lord, I thank You for just the gift that it is and all that we learn and know. Lord, and even passages in Judges chapter 10, Lord, they give us such a glimpse into who we are. We're more like Israel than we want to admit. Lord, we get a glimpse into who You are. Your justice, Your mercy, your patience, and your faithfulness. Lord, but we start to see an echo even there of Your redemptive plan in solving this tension between justice and mercy through Your Son Jesus on the cross. And so, Lord, I thank You for just the gift of this, of Judges. Lord, I pray that You would help us to do the work that we need to do in our hearts. Lord, that we would be honest with ourselves and look at our own hearts first and foremost before we're quick to point fingers at anybody else. Lord, that we would understand and recognize the mercy and the grace that You have shown us through Your Son, Jesus. Lord, that it would change our lives. Lord, and that we would be quick to share that solution with the world as well. And I pray this all in Your name. Amen.